Now, the world didn't see it coming. They certainly didn't see the last global financial crisis that came. But a lot of things the world doesn't see. They didn't see a lot of the terrible catastrophes that did come upon the world. And that's simply the way the world is. They're not in tune with what is really happening. They never saw the fact that God would come to this earth and live like one of his creation. They never saw that. That was not a part of their thinking or their psyche. And if they suspected something like that would happen, like the Messiah, for instance, who would come, that is in the case of the Jews, they certainly never expected him to come in the way that he did. John chapter 1, verse 10. John 1, 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It was something they had no knowledge of God. They invented gods. They could not imagine that God would come and become a man and walk among humans and set, of course, an example and live a life that would have shown the true nature and the character of God, and that is God's character and behavior, that is. And that is something they would never consider. The pagan world would never accept anything like this. The Jews themselves would never accept a Messiah whom they expected that would come and do that and die. The Messiah just doesn't die. It doesn't quite work that way. He can never be received in this way. Let's notice in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There was an expectation here that was totally different than what actually happened. The Jews would know that the Messiah would perhaps come as a man, perhaps a person who was led by God, called by God to become the Messiah, and approved and sent by God in that sense. But that's about all. They knew very little of him beyond that, except as to what the Messiah would do. And so far as they're concerned, the Messiah still has not come. The Messiah is still yet to come into the future. And they would not ever recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior. In fact, among certain parts, the whole idea of Jesus Christ is still somewhat repulsive. Whenever we would say, and or anybody else would say, as to who he is, the Jews simply do not accept this. And it is a huge, huge stumbling block for them. The question today, as we go through the time of the Passover and beyond it, do we know him and receive him for who he is? Now, this is very important, and this is what it means in John chapter 1 and verse 11 that we just read. They did not receive him. What does it mean to receive him? Verse 12, but as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's telling you two things here. Number one, you're going to have to believe in his name. This is no ordinary individual. This is not someone who is simply or only a man. He's much more than that. He said you have to believe in his name. He gives the right or the privilege. One might say the authority is what the word is, exousia, to become children of God. An ordinary person, an ordinary man cannot do this. He does not have the authority to do that. Look, it's the paradox of all times that the Creator God would come to his creation and become one of the creation. It is vital to know who he is. You have to know who he is in order to properly receive him. Because if you don't know that, nothing else would matter. So we take time then at this point to make the point as to who he is. And that is, if he had no pre-existence, if he wasn't actually God before he became human, none of this would have the value that it is made out to have. That is, someone would come and pay for, to become a sacrifice for sin, to make payment for, to appease God. Who would do this? Who had the value? Who could be the one to do this? The sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats could never do this. And it was never intended to do this, not in the way that it would be done through the one who became Jesus Christ. So you have to know where he came from. You do have to know who he was. Now, they didn't know who he was. And when he alluded to or referred to who he was and gave certain indications to them because of what he did and what he said, that he was more than just a man, that he was more than someone who simply came on the scene when he was begotten, as it were, in the womb of young Mary. He was more than that, a lot more than that. And he made statements to say that he was a lot more than that. And this is something that they couldn't accept. As a matter of fact, it angered them. It made them mad, and they rejected him. But as many as received him, it says, now, believing in his name is what is required. For faith is receiving him as the one that he is described as. Receiving him as the Word, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. Receiving grace out of his fullness, it says. And every blessing from him as a justifying righteousness, receiving the pardon of sin, and receiving an inheritance among them that are sanctified. For though generally he was rejected as such, and as I said, his own people remain ignorant to this day as to who he was, there were some few who did receive him in exactly the way he intended himself to be received, and intended in the way God intended him to be received. He was everything then that can only come from God. He could not have come from any other way. Now, it doesn't say to receive or to believe in an idea of salvation, or some concept of life after death with God. It doesn't say that. You have to receive him. Very clear. You have to receive the one who he is. You have to know who he is. You miss that part, and you don't receive him for who he is. It's very clear. This is what it's saying. John 1, verse 16. John 1, 16. I'm reading here basically from John's prologue here, where John is very definite in writing so long after the fact here, as we'll see, and making it very clear, because he wants to make sure there are no mistaken ideas, because there were mistaken ideas even beginning to emerge at that time as to who this Jesus Christ might be. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It didn't mean that Moses didn't have truth, but now there's a lot of things corrupted. You really want to see the truth? You really want to know it, as it is in the face of Jesus Christ, as it is in the life of Jesus Christ, as it is in what he did, what he said, how he lived. That's truth. And it came through him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Begotten in a sense, literally begotten by God in the womb of Mary. Now, John is saying these things here as an introduction to everything else he's saying, that generally the Jews would reject. So he wants to say it. He wants to say it as clear as he possibly can. He says it from the outset. This is who he is, the one who walked this earth. And he's writing this some 55, 60 years later. He had been crucified. He had been raised from the dead. Now, here was an idea. Here was something then that was a shock to the world. Many people began to adhere to the idea based upon the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, because he could not be making these claims, staying in the grave, nothing further happening, and then yet expecting a person to believe what he said. God had to back it up. God is not going to back up and support a person. He's not going to support a person then who does not tell the truth. He told the truth in every respect about himself and who he was. Listen, read it. He tells the truth. He tells you who he is. He gives you not only indications, but some direct statements, some of the things that we're going to talk about today. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's clear. And people say, the Word, that is something else. This is not a person. It can't be a person. It's impossible. Well, that's not true. Notice it says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. This is clear. The Greek is clear. There have been entire books written on these first three verses, by the way. Greek scholars who have ripped this apart, put it back together again, looked at it every way that you possibly can, and they come up with the idea that this person that he's talking about here, Jesus Christ, is a person. It's a real person. It's an individual. And it means exactly what it says. The translation is dead on. He was in the beginning with God. The beginning? The beginning of what? Whenever the beginning was. Generally, matter, the universe, creation is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was there? Tells you right here. All things were made through him. Now it takes it a step further. And without him, nothing was made that was made. You mean to tell me he did all of this? That's what it says. He's very clear. Paul picks it up in Colossians chapter 1. I'm not going to go there today. I may go there, say, next week, perhaps. But these are direct statements. These are not indirect statements. These are explicit. These are not implicit statements, as some people would tend to say. These are, once again, very clear. All things were made through him. We're not talking about a concept here. We're not talking about some vagueness. We're not talking about something that kind of gives us a strange spiritual feeling about what may have happened back then. We're talking about an individual. We're talking about a person, a real, live, individual, self-existent person who did this. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So, once again, we have some very clear statements here. The Word was made flesh. How could that be? I'll talk about that next week. How could it have happened? What were the dynamics behind it? And if he was made flesh, then what was he when he was flesh? We'll talk a little bit about that today even. But Paul seems to understand this. John seems to understand this. And we need to take what they say. And Jesus Christ himself makes statements himself. We need to have firmly in our minds that Jesus Christ is God. That's what we just read. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is what the Greek says. Once again, no misunderstanding about this. He is eternally, truly, totally God. And we need to have this in the forefront of our minds as we approach these days. And this very time of the year, each time of the year as we go through this. In fact, it ought to be a part of our thinking all the time as to who he is. We should know who he is. The Son who was about to become human had everything that made God, God, before he became man. All of the glory, all of the worship of the angels, all of the authority that you could have in the creation, this was his. And he was about to become human. Let's notice several things here that is said. I've already referred to one. The Creator. Number one, I've got four things here. From John's word or from Jesus' own word. He spoke and it was done. That's why it's called the Word, by the way. That's what the idea is behind it. He is called Logos. Simply means the Word. Means the one who uttered the Word. This is not just a term to water down the idea that he was actually God or that he was actually a person, that's the way some people take it, or who self-existed. That is, he did not depend on another person for his life or his existence, but that he actually spoke for God. All things, as it says, were made by him. So we talk about then the one who actually was the Creator, the one who carried it out. It was made by him and through him on behalf of God. Now we alluded to that well in John chapter 1. He had life. I want you to notice this. John 1 verse 4. We're still in John chapter 1. John wants to make this point. He wants to make it very clear. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was totally different than any man who had ever lived. But in him was life. He goes on to say, and I might just cover this point here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, here was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and all through him might believe. Now, if we're just simply talking about an ordinary person, that's how you would speak about him. So like it says in verse 1, we have a total distinction between the way God speaks, or John himself speaks, of the man sent from God, whose name was John. Now we have a person who already had a name and will have one that everybody will recognize and who will reverence and they will respect him. He had life. He had a divine life. The same with the life of the Father and is in him is not by a gift nor by derivation. That it didn't come from anybody else, nor was it communicated to him in some other way, but he had life within himself, originally, independently, and from all eternity. This is the way it's expressed. Indeed, he lived before his incarnation as a mediator, as a redeemer. Job knew in his time that his Redeemer lives. That's what he said. He said, I know my Redeemer lived. You can tell me anything you want to. You can condemn me. You can criticize me. But I know my Redeemer lives. How did he know that? That Redeemer who would come was alive. But all of this regards him as the Word, the living Word, and distinguishes him from the written word. That's perhaps another thing. And it shows that he is not a mere idea in God's mind at that time. This is not what it was, but a truly divine person, an individual. It wasn't a glint in the Father's eye. Didn't have his eye on somebody else who was maybe formerly an angel. That wasn't it. It wasn't say that, well, I'll bring him about, or I'll bring forth a man and make him into some type of a redeemer. This is not what it was. He was there. He was alive. He was a part of the process. He was truly a divine person. John chapter 5, verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. How can he do this if he's not who he is? He is now a life giver, as he claims for himself here. Verse 26, John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He says, just like the Father has it. And what he's saying is, what he has been granted was that when he became a human, he had life within himself and had the ability to give life when there was no life. He resurrected people from the dead. Yes? Okay. As a man. As a human. As what we call the Son of Man. Let's notice in John chapter 11. Reading about the time when Lazarus was resurrected. 11:24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Okay, that's good, Martha. But this is not what he's talking about here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Oh, he's inclusive of the resurrection of the dead. But then, what about now? How many dead people did he raise? We have record of several. And here is one. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Showing that it has to be through Jesus Christ that you're going to have life. It is life in him. He has it. And he, because he has it, he can give life. And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then he proceeds then to resurrect Lazarus. He's got life in himself. He does this. It was granted him the ability to do this. He judges. John 5:27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Not because he was a mere man, but the eternal one who became a man. He judges. He's got the authority to judge. And he was given that authority. Did he have it before? Yes. Now as a man, he's still judging. He's doing certain things that only God would do if he were a man. If a person started making these kind of claims, if you met the person, I don't think you'd stay around him very long. I've met a few people who make claims like this. I know who they are, and they're not of God, and I walk away. Or, alternatively, I run. You can't make these kind of claims as a mere man doing this. He had the authority to forgive. Let's notice Mark chapter 2, verse 5. He is called the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. I thought I would explain this at this point, because People don't understand. The Son of God and the Son of Man. Okay. He's talked about the Son of Man because he's referring to the fact that he is human. Okay. Son of Man. Then he is also referred to as the Son of God, referring to the fact that God was the one who was, he is the only begotten of God. Okay. Now, he may be a man, but he's still God. He simply takes the form. I'll cover that next week. It's very interesting what the Greek says in Philippians chapter 2, for instance, and how Paul sees that and understands it, and then therefore how we should understand it. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, let's go there. When Jesus saw their faith, and this requires faith, by the way, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, if you are repentant, and you ask for baptism and for your sins to be removed, as it were, through repentance and baptism, it's got to be done by faith. You got nothing to prove it except the fact that you have repented and God said it. God said it will happen. And I ask people, I said, as a result of your repentance, do you believe that when you are baptized, your sins will be forgiven? It's got to be based on their repentance. Not me as the minister who does the baptizing. I only carry out the deed as symbolic of what is happening to the person. That person has to know. So Jesus saw their faith. Very interesting. So, and when he saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Or speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within himself, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Now they weren't wrong in that. Who can forgive sins? That is, in the ultimate sense. Who can forgive sins to where one's eternal life now is no longer jeopardized? Who can forgive sins like that? Well, that takes God to do that. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'?" But, and what he's saying, I said it this way so you can know something. I didn't have to say it this way, but I did deliberately, is basically what he's saying. I said it this way, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, that's right. Not just power, not just authority or power to heal, but the authority to forgive sins. He had power on earth to forgive sins. You ought to take a look at that particular term. Power on earth to forgive sins. What else could he do when he was on earth? You see, the emphasis lies on the phrase, the Son of Man. He was a man. And it means, basically, his being so, as a man, was no contradiction to him being God, or any hindrance to him exercising that kind of power. The words "on earth," as I've already said, is quite instructive. Though he was upon earth, he was in a very low estate, as it is referred to, in a state of humiliation, having the same nature of a man, had the same power to forgive sin as in heaven. His humbling himself, becoming in the nature of a human, did not strip him of this power and authority and his prerogative as God and He had power on earth to forgive sin. And if he had the power, that's what the word means, the authority. He says, I have the authority while I'm here on earth to forgive sins. I can have them removed from you. Right now. This is what he's telling them. This is no ordinary person. No man can do this. No man has the power to do this. Some people assume that. There are some places where you can go into, what shall I call it, confession? And, my son, your sins are forgiven, the person is told. No man can do this. This is only the prerogative of God in terms of sin being forgiven, in terms of receiving eternal life. If he does it now, or I'm sorry, let me change that. If he did it as a human being while on earth, there can be no room to doubt of it since he is now in heaven. Because as he was a mediator, as Peter says in Acts 5, verse 31, I'll only simply quote that for you. Exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. If he did it then on earth, certainly he does it now when he's on heaven, when he's in heaven and is on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Paul takes it up in the book of Hebrews. This is very interesting once again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. All right. Who then was the sacrifice for sin? Big question. Big question. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Who then was the sacrifice for sin? How would you answer that? How would you understand that? Hebrews 9:25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. How could that be? Unless he was there at the foundation of the world. But of course, he suffered only once. But Paul is simply making the point that if he had to do it often, as the priest did it back in the Old Testament, in order to forgive sins, it would have to have been done often. So, simply telling you, he was in existence at the foundation of the world. He was there. He was a person. This is who we're talking about here. The foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Couldn't have been done by anybody else. Rather an impossibility. It is impossible for a man, for a mere man, only a man, and not God. If he is not God, it is impossible for him to be a sacrifice in the ultimately for the purposes of inheriting eternal life by a mere man. It could not have been done. It had to be done by a person who was so much more than that. Let's notice in John chapter 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. How did he know this? Is he making something up? Is this something fanciful in his mind? That now he wants to be glorified with the same kind of glory that he had before? Is this it? Is he just fantasizing in his mind that he pre-existed? You know, it was very, very difficult, because it all came at him to make him doubt as to who he was. You recall that I, not too long ago, talking about the temptation of the devil when he said, now, all right, if you're the Son of God, if this, do this and do that, prove to me that you're the Son of God. He wanted to catch him at his weakest moment. He wanted even him to doubt this is who he was. You know what he says in, let me see if I can locate this. Was he there? Did he know what took place prior to his human birth? Why, if so, why would he say this in Luke chapter 10? This is very interesting. Gives another proof as to who he was. Luke 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. John the Baptist didn't have a name. He says, a man was sent from God by the name of John. Remember, we read that? We're talking about a totally different person here and speaking about him in a totally different way. The demons are subject to you, to us, in your name. Normal human beings don't have this. And he said to them, making the point, going directly to this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Was he there? Did he see it? Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, how could he do this? How could he have authority in this way? How could he possess it inherently within himself? Authority to judge. Authority to grant life. Authority to forgive. As we've already noted. Had it all. That's because it's who he was. Oh, still a man. How he exercised that was very judicious. It came time for him to die. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. This is the way I'm going to go. He says, I can call legions of angels to protect me, he said. Put your sword away, Peter. If you live by the sword, you'll die by it. He says, don't you understand? I can have them instantly like that. Where did he get that authority? The angels worshipped him. They knew who he was. Paul says that. Let all the angels worship him, it says. And they did. Now, he's giving authority in a way that no other person, no other man can give authority to his disciples. The disciples couldn't do this of themselves. Other people have tried this. They don't have it. It's got to be given. It's got to be granted from one who possesses that authority. At this point, he chose to utilize that authority by transferring from himself to the 70 others that he sent out. So apparently, it was a very difficult situation back in those days where you had a lot of demon possession. I would suspect you still got it today. But now, he's asking to glorify himself, for God to glorify him with himself, with the same glory that he had before the world was. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm not talking about a person. There is no man who has not sinned. No man. Okay. We have here a person who is more than a man. 1 Peter chapter 1, 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you. And through him, believing God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. No. We have proof. We have resurrection of the dead. And our faith and our hope can be in God. But these are very basic concepts of salvation. We tend to get off and get carried away on aspects of such things as prophecy or many other good and fine points. I'm not saying they're not. But this is very basic here. We tend to pass over them. We have to understand the basis on which you and I are going to receive salvation. We got to understand how we're going to get where we're supposed to go. We have to know that. We have to believe that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Here was the question then, as was put to the disciples. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They say that today. Who do you think is it? Who do you think he is? And there's all kind of ideas. I've alluded to a few already. So they said, some say, John the Baptist. That came back from the dead. Some Elijah, who they say would come again. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Who are these? Men. That's all they saw. That's all they saw was a man. But he said to them, "Now, who do you say I am?" Now, this is what's essential. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Reveal what? This is one of the hardest things to understand. To understand this, to believe this. They never understood this before. This is something that was so preposterous, if I can put it that way. That is, to believe that God would come as flesh and live among men and walk and take it from men the way he did and suffer by the hand of man the way he did. Did he have authority? Absolutely he had authority. He showed he had authority. It showed he had it all. But he also had, he was found in the form of a man. Again, don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll cover that next week. But so you cannot say that he is a product of man only. He's not. He is God. He is God. All right? But he's God in a human body. He is God. Human mind. Walks. Eats, sleeps, drinks, relates to people just the way you and I do. That's what he was. He got thirsty. He got tired. He slept. He suffered pain. He experienced emotion, just like you and I. No different. He was a man. God became a man. It's quite extraordinary. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." I want to clarify a point here. I hear this over and over again. Jesus volunteered to come. Well, Jesus was willing to come. It's a better way of putting it. The Father sent him. The Father sent him. Jesus revealed what the Father wanted to do. Jesus agreed to this, but the Father sent him. He said this over and over again. The Father sent him. Luke 22:63. Here we come down to the trial of Jesus. We begin to see why they put him to death. Luke 22:63. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?'" He says, "Okay, you've got such powers. You've got such powers. You can call in angels. You know all things. Who struck you?" It's a terrible thing to do. They do that today in torture. They blindfold them. They just put a thing over them, and then you just beat them up. It's bad, very bad thing to be, because you don't know when the next one's coming. And they said, "Who struck you?" They knew what he had done. They knew what people had said he was doing. Therefore, let's see if you can do it now. And he didn't. He wasn't exercising whatever privilege, whatever authority he had, and whatever else he could do. He wasn't exercising it then. He was fulfilling God's will. He was dying. And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders and the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." How did he know that? It's very interesting. So even if I tell you, you won't believe. "And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. So I'm not answering. Hereafter, however," he says, "the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they said to him, "Are you then the Son of God?" And so he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Now he's direct with them. Now he understands the will of God is going to be carried out with respect to himself. He's going to die. And so he answers them. No avoidance. No couching, no hint, but just direct. "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They had no idea. They had no clue. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So he was. Not a clue, not an idea as to who he might be. Didn't ever want to entertain that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, in conclusion. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him." So you have to understand who he is. There's no way around it. It's got to be clear. It's got to be distinct. It's the way of faith. It's the way of having the kind of faith, that the only kind of faith that you can have. You got to know who he was. You got to understand the value that's there. That was there to forgive the sins of all of mankind. Nothing else would do. Nothing else would permit it. Nothing else would allow it. It had to be him. And it had to be who he was right from the very beginning, who, as the Bible says, was at that time with God. We have no less an individual as a Savior who was prepared to come and die for us. It's an important thing to remember. Very fundamental, but yet it's vital because of what it does. It's exciting. It really is when you understand that. And it gives you so much of an important sense of confidence and value in yourself. I'm sorry, not that you of yourself have that, but that's what it gives to you, what was made possible for you. Thank you very much for coming today.